Let's take our Bibles once again and turn back to Romans chapter 1. 3 weeks ago we began our consideration of this epistle. This morning we will read from verse 8 through to verse 23. It's Romans 1, verse 8 to verse 23. Let's hear the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Some of you may have read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's book, An Unlikely Convert. If you haven't, you don't recognize that name, as some facial expressions just intimated, I'd encourage you to get hold of it, I'd encourage you to read it. One of the less important, almost inconsequential things in that book, toward the end of the very brief narrative, Rosaria Butterfield, who incidentally was a tenured professor in Syracuse University, aggressive lesbian and postmodernist, she was converted and ended up marrying a minister in the Covenanter denomination, the RPCNA. But she accounts at the end of her little book how there was an occasion where in her home there were friends and family, many of whom were full-time postgraduate students. And they were talking with one another about the theses they were writing. One of the older individuals said, "Each of you, summarize your thesis in just one sentence." Only one of them actually could do it in a coherent manner. Now, that little test, summarize your work in one sentence, is usually quite telling I know in the past, Mr. Campbell and myself, we've asked students here who are about to preach, Jeremy Baker or Gideon Park, can you summarise your sermon in one sentence? And that's where the issues of how much the individual actually understands all they're about to do comes to light. The Apostle Paul tells us in one sentence exactly what this epistle is all about. It's the sentence you'll find there in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Admittedly, the way our English has presented it is two sentences. But in Paul's epistle, the flow of thought is continuous. These are the verses I want to direct you to this morning. Well-known scriptures indeed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul here presents to us the summary of all 16 chapters by making three straightforward steps. And the first step follows on from what precedes. You might recall last week we considered verses 8 to 15 and we looked at the apostles' desires. There was one thing Paul said he wanted to do. We've just read it. I hope for most of you at least the answer's coming to your mind before I actually say it. Paul had told the Romans he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be with them. Now here in the beginning of verse 16, he tells us why. The first step in the three steps of reasoning in these thesis verses is Paul explaining why he wants to come to Rome. I want to be there with you. I want to be with you sharing our faith. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the first step, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Paul then goes on in the following words to tell us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Why is it his confidence? Because it's the power of God. The power of God even to salvation for any and all by faith. That's the second step. Paul and none of us need to be ashamed of the gospel. That's why. The third step. Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation for every believer? Well, answer. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Quotation Habakkuk. Do you see those three steps that the apostle makes? I want to come with you. I've told you that already. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to salvation. It is that very power of God to salvation because in the gospel the righteousness of God's revealed. Now let's walk through those three steps in a brief way. My challenge here is brevity. These two verses sum up the whole of the epistle. I'm supposed to expand these two verses for you without giving you the whole epistle. So, please, bear with me. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel and thus wants to be with those in Rome. This is his first point. Now, that might strike you as a very understated way of expressing himself. It's almost like an Englishman, isn't it? If he's longing to get to Rome to share the gospel with them, isn't he going to say that in a more positive, dynamic manner? Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, elsewhere, the apostle tells us this. He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's far more positive. But no, Paul here is putting it negatively. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's doing it in this way because he is telling us his attitude to the gospel of salvation relative to the context the Romans are in. He's telling us here that whether it be in Rome, Athens, Jerusalem. The world will have all its vain pretensions, its delusions of authority, of power. But all those are just vanities and empty. For here is the real power. The gospel, you see, reveals things to man that believers will accept, but unbelievers will reject, even when those very truths have been revealed elsewhere. We could read on there into verses 18 and 19, and you see how the unbeliever suppresses the truth in all unrighteousness. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because those very things about God, about the individual, about society, about nature, those very things of accountability to God and salvation and mercy where we've fallen, they're revealed openly in the gospel. Even as the world with its empty pretensions seeks to suppress such knowledge. Now I know many of you are more politically oriented than me. But we've seen just in the last few days the vain pretensions of the world in governmental and judicial arenas. Some of you may feel that the United States of America is drifting or drifted from its Judeo-Christian moorings. And boy, we need the gospel. I'd venture to disagree a little. I know I'm not an American, but bear with me. I would suggest to you that the Republic of the United States never was moored to Judeo-Christian principles. I would suggest that if you want to use that nautical image of a ship being moored to the dock, there have been occasions where the ship of the United States drifted rather close to biblical principle. Sometimes one part of the boat might have been closer than another part of the boat. The drift has only continued. That's why we, like the Apostle Paul, need not be ashamed of the gospel. You see, he and we, in our differing worlds but our amazingly similar cultures, need not be ashamed of the gospel precisely because it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's second step here. And he gives a very simple statement, doesn't he? There's no subjunctives, if, maybe, perhaps it's the power of God. There's no qualification. Paul simply said, this is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is emphasizing here that everything we will think of as divine power, in its mystery, in its enormity, yet also say, in the simplicity that we could teach a child, everything of divine power is in the gospel, and even is the gospel. Children, even young ones here today, you are able to understand as easily as your parents how our Lord Jesus, for example, can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and create out of that food for 5,000 men and the accompanying women and children. You children can understand as easily as your parents how the great I Am can part the Red Sea and lead his people through it. How all things can come from nothing in the space of 6 days. How a dead man who is sinless can rise on the 3rd day. That's the power of God. Paul is telling us the gospel is the power of God here. And the power of God for salvation. Salvation must be thought of negatively and positively. Saved from real awful stuff. Saved to the wonders of heaven, even as it begins here on earth. Saved from sin. Saved from guilt. Saved from death. Saved to righteousness.
even righteousness such as we cannot fully and categorically define. Because we don't know the absolutes of divine righteousness in that experienced manner. Save to life. Again, life such as our little intellects cannot encompass. And that all through the power of God. We sang about it in Psalm 98. Prayed about it in the prayer. And we read about the very same divine power here, which is the gospel unto salvation. And Paul tells us a theme which will be familiar. This power of God to save is for everyone. For Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, he writes there. And I remind you, I've said before, all of humanity for Paul was in those two camps. You're either an Old Testament Jew, who should be looking to Christ because of the Old Testament, or you weren't an Old Testament Jew, in which case you were a Greek, who should be looking to Christ because at last full revelation has come to you. Paul here is thinking in those divisions. But he's also thinking not just ethnic divisions and Old Testament cleanliness, uncleanliness divisions. He's thinking in moral terms that you and I can relate to. When Paul says the proclamation of the gospel is universal, he means to people, irrespective of their moral or ethical background. It's not just racial background. Paul here is saying that the omnipotence of God is powerful, it is effective to saving any human being, regardless of where they're coming from and what they have done. You could be a murderous adulterer, like King David or Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler. That wickedness would not be sufficient to stop God from saving you. His power is greater. You could be a thief who would make Bernie Madoff look like small fry. And still your robbery could not prevent God from saving you if he wished. You could be a perverted adulterer. Sandusky or whoever you may think of. And that perversion wouldn't be too much for God and his power to save. And worse than all that, you could be an unregenerate, reformed Christian, proud in your theology. And that wouldn't be enough to stop God from saving you if he wished. That's the power of God for all who believe, Jew or Greek. Paul here is saying, I want to come to you to show you in my preaching, to show in the life among you the reality, the validity, the power of Christ's death applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And it's all, as Paul says, for everyone who believes. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord, the power of God has not saved you. It's not a saving power, not a power which will have a saving effect on you. The effect of the power of God for all who don't believe is laid out in the rest of chapter 1, and we'll come to that in weeks yet ahead of us by God's grace. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? Because of the power of God, which is in the gospel of Christ, of which he's not ashamed. Do you know that saving power? Are you unashamed? Are you proud of the gospel of Christ Jesus? Paul goes on and tells why the gospel is the power. Yes, he's not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. But he doesn't just leave us with some wonderful, nebulous, emotional idea. Power, power. That's nice. Paul goes on and he gives more substance here. Paul says, it is the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In a divine manner or among humans, righteousness is so powerful. Paul was writing this epistle to these folk at Rome in about the mid-50s. About 55, you know, maybe a year earlier, a year later, whatever, years after our Lord was born. Now, he wasn't the only person writing letters at that time. There was in Rome a well-known senator who was a historian. He wasn't a Christian as far as I know. His name's Tacitus. Tacitus wrote this, and I quote, "The more corrupt the state, the more numerous its laws. When," speaking of the Roman state, sorry, "the more corrupt the state, the more numerous their laws. When in their wake nothing remains but a desert, they call that peace." If I were to go through word association with you, and I said, what do you associate with the word power? You're not likely to come up with righteousness. If I asked the Romans in Paul's time, what do they associate with the word power? They wouldn't come up with the word righteousness. They'd come up with the word Roman state, or government, or soldiers, or senate, or Caesar. All those things which had so dominated the world round about them. And there is a way in which today things aren't that different. If Roman officials could see the extent of government today, either in the international dimension or just in this country here, if they could see the social conformity that law is now demanding, I think they'd be quite impressed. They would be seeing power, but not power of righteousness. Today, there is a great power in society, a power which absorbs different nations while allowing those nations to maintain their own identity. The power in society which allows individual identity in terms of name, but requires conformity. Political unions now lead not just to uniform laws in differing nations, but uniform morals to be required by governments of differing nations. If we just look at our own capital, Washington, D.C., I would submit to you that even in the last week, we've seen the power of unrighteousness in sheer irrationality. Words no longer have meaning if something is established not by a state that has to be established by a state at the same time. Law of non-contradiction. You can look to the centre of government and you'll see that man, just puffing himself up in his supposed authority, seeks to redefine something like marriage when he was never even the one defining it there at the beginning anyway. That is the power of unrighteousness. It will not be countered by the power of government. It won't be countered by the power of personal libertarianism. Paul is saying here, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is the power of God that is righteous. It's only the gospel that will make any difference. It's only the gospel that tears down dominions and social, intellectual powers that are around about us. It is only the gospel, believed and trusted, and that will enable us and our children and our loved ones to be protected eternally. Paul here is saying that the righteousness of God is seen in the gospel as it's declared, both in word and in life. And the power of God in his righteousness is our only hope. Paul could walk into Rome, even as a prisoner. He could walk into Rome where slaves in the arena or newborn children were killed. He could walk into Rome where he, as a Roman citizen, would have constitutional rights. And still count that as nothing. Paul could walk in there, not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God in his very righteousness. And you see here there the four pivotal ideas that I've already mentioned to you coming to bear. We sang of them in Psalm 98. We see God revealing himself, in this case through declaration. We see God revealing his power. We see his power is his righteousness. And I know I haven't defined that. We'll come to that later in the book, chapter 3 and so on. And we see that it's unto salvation. The gospel is the righteousness of God. Not just presented like a theory on a blackboard in the classroom or a paragraph in a theology book. It's seen or revealed in its operation, in its power, in its dynamism on man in all his sinfulness. The righteousness of God here is the righteousness that leads to our being made right with God. Justification, it's called. The righteousness of God here is that free gift. I'll read verses from further in Paul's epistle. If by one man's offence or sin, death reigned through one, much more for those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Paul, in this summary statement, is saying, righteousness comes from God through Christ Jesus. It is pleasing to God. It meets the demands of his divine righteousness, for it is from him. And it's freely given, but received by faith. And that's the main point of the words that follow there, halfway through verse 17. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Much speculation among the academics as to what Paul means here. But at least he means that faith is the means, or the way, the instrument, if you like. Now, children, if you want to think in terms of the tool, that might be a little clumsy way of putting it, but you can put it that way. It's the tool through which we receive the free gift. God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, inasmuch as all of God's saving power is shown to men and women who know their own weakness, their own wickedness. And they just cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. That's what it means, revealing from faith to faith. And the apostle goes on and stresses the same. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's not just spilling ink here, repeating himself. Rather, he's emphasizing more of what he said there in verse 16. It's for everyone who believes. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's nothing else to add to that statement. For in Christ, perfect righteousness is brought to us. Through the power of Christ, the perfect righteousness, it accomplishes all that it should have. And as the gift of God, it's applied to us. Brothers and sisters, we've galloped through verses 16 and 17 here. Paul's main point is that the gospel received by faith is the only power of God to salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with a few observations from the life of Martin Luther. The year before he died, he collected together some of his works in Latin, and he wanted to have them published. He wrote a preface to this. In that preface, he looks back over his service as a Christian. He'd worked for over 25 years leading the church. He'd been at the spear point of change that affected the whole of Europe. He'd had a price on his head placed there by the Roman church. And as he looked over these 3 decades of service, he reflected on the extraordinary discovery he'd made in connection with Romans 1, 16 and 17 that we've just been considering. Prior to him being saved by the power of God, which is righteousness unto salvation, prior to that, he'd hated these verses. Now, this is a guy who apparently was the best of the best in his group. This is a man who, according to the Roman Church, was set for canonization. But he hated these verses. Because he read his scripture. And he read of the perfect righteousness of God, and it terrified him. Because it condemned him. With all his fervency, he hated this verse. Because he knew it damned him to hell. Those are his words. He'd striven for repentance. He'd executed those works of repentance more fervently than any other. But he knew that that didn't make a blind bit of difference. It was all the righteousness of God oppressing him. But when he understood that the righteousness of God was seen in Christ Jesus to salvation, and that was the free gift to be given to him when he believed, the burden was gone. The resentment, the hatred and the fear were replaced by love, affection and confidence. He knew that this text not only made sense of the Epistle of Romans, but of the whole of the Scriptures. And then his boast was in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, he in whom your love and power and righteousness were declared. We thank you that because of his reign now at your right hand, that same love and power and righteousness unto salvation is declared even to us here today. Bless us, Lord, that we might know and believe more and more. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.